Good morning. It's nice to see everyone out. I'm especially thankful for our visitors. Glad that you could be here with us this morning. And hope we get a chance to talk after services and get to know one another a little bit. Before we begin, I asked Frank if you would lead us in prayer. So Frank, if you would do that now at this time, please.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we're able to gather again today to study your word. Pray to be with Rick as he teaches the class and pray that everything that's taught will be accurate and harmony with your will. That you bless those who are not able to be with us today. We pray that you look after them and send them to be well again. Let Maxine, that she goes to surgery this week, and pray that she would guide the surgeon that operated on the hip that will be able to help her in that walk of life. Thank you now for letting us play that as we study in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Frank. Well, we're coming to a close of our study in the book of Ephesians. And we're currently in chapter 6 and studying the section in 10 through 17. It should be lesson 17 in your workbook. Let's go ahead and just read 10 through 13 to kind of get us up to speed here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And in this final closing exhortation, the Apostle Paul instructs us how we are to stand firm against an enemy who seeks to destroy us. And he tells us three things here that will enable us to do that. Number one is where our strength lies. Number two is who our enemy is. And number three is what our weapons are. And as we discussed in the previous classes, first and foremost, our strength is in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities. And the minute we begin trusting in ourselves is the minute we make ourselves vulnerable to Satan, isn't it? He'll deceive us into becoming self-righteous, and we'll become arrogant and condescending and unloving toward those who are struggling in sin, thinking we're better than they are. We see that in the Bible, don't we? What did Jesus say about the Pharisees themselves? He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in another parable, Jesus said that they trusted in themselves. They saw themselves as being sufficient in themselves and better than others. And Jesus says, if that's our attitude, if that's the way we see ourselves, then we are in no wise going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's one of Satan's tactics. He wants us to think, you've got it covered, you've got it made, you're better than all those other people. That's not what we see in the scriptures, though, and that's not what Paul teaches us throughout Ephesians, as a matter of fact. We were dead in trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in the world. But God, because of his rich love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Or he'll take our weaknesses. You know, if we trust in our own abilities, Satan will take our weaknesses and he'll use them to frustrate us and to become discouraged and to lose confidence in our salvation. Telling us, you just need to give up. You can't get this right. Forget it. Just go home. Don't even go to church. Don't darken the doors of that place. You're worthless. We ever felt that way? Sometimes he does that to us, doesn't it? Because we fall short. And we looked at a passage earlier in the study, in Romans 8, 1 and 2, and I love this passage. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for us if we are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Our confidence is in Christ. It's not in our ability to be perfect. If we put our confidence in our ability to be perfect, what's going to happen? We're going to fail. We're going to fall short. Become discouraged. And I just love, you know, 1 John 1:7. I don't have it on the screen. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. It's not that we're perfect, it's that we're faithful, and we've stressed that in this class, that we continue walking on that path. We may not walk perfectly, but we continue on it. That's what God calls us to be, is faithful. None of us are going to be perfect. I mean, I've been a Christian since I was 19 years old. That was a long time ago. For some of you, that was a lot longer ago. And I'm still amazed at how inept I am at being a Christian. You know, if it weren't for me, it'd be easy, but I'm the problem. But we have to understand who our enemy is. It's not flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is who our struggle is against. It's against Satan himself, and the implication of this passage is that he has an army at his disposal. Rulers and powers and the world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. But what is our response to that to be? Is it to cower? Is it to be fearful and run away? What is our encouragement to do here? Stand firm. Paul says it 3 times in 8 verses here. Stand firm. Our strength is in the Lord. That's how we can. He's conquered sin and death for us. That's where our strength lies, not in ourselves, not in our. We do not have to fear. But the way we stand firm, and the way we trust in the strength of the Lord, is by putting on the armor that He has provided us. And that's what we're going to talk about as we get into this next section here. And one other thing we talked about Wednesday evening was that we're adorning ourselves with this armor that we're going to be looking at to first and foremost protect ourselves against this enemy. It's so that we may be able to resist in the evil day, as he says here in verse 13. Because he's attacking us personally. And this armor is for the sake of ours. It's not that we've got it covered and we're putting on this armor to fight for everybody else. We're fighting for our own souls. The Lord has won the victory, and that our strength is in Him, but it's only in putting on this armor that we can have that strength. He's provided us the resources. We have to take advantage of them. And we have to put on the full armor of God. Paul instructs us here, not just a piece here or a piece there. We need to put it on and leave it on. Let's go ahead and read this next section. We'll begin looking. Oh, I had one verse up here. We looked at this, that here's Satan. This is what he's doing now. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This isn't something that's happening in the future. This is what's happening now. That Satan is making war against the offspring. And the woman, well, I believe in that sense, is Israel and Israel's spiritual offspring, I think, in that context. I didn't go back and look at it, so correct me later if I'm wrong. We don't want to get into that now. But we discussed Wednesday. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 17 before we move on. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we did discuss Wednesday evening how the characteristics of the Christian that are assigned to these several pieces of armor are not assigned arbitrarily. Earl said in class, God doesn't do anything arbitrarily, and I agree with him. These are assigned the way they are for a reason. And we saw that even in Isaiah, it talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. So we see that Paul is even being consistent with some Old Testament prophecy there. But there's something we are to gain from the manner in which these separate items are described and the way the Christian virtues are assigned to them. And from what I've read, and I think we can logically see this, even the order in which Paul lists these various pieces of armor is the order in which the soldier, for the most part, puts them on. And I think we see that logically in this description here. And one other thing before we get into the specific pieces, and we're just going to look at the girding of our loins with truth this morning, so don't anticipate getting very far, but you know, and I've said I'm going to maybe try to slow down a little bit in this last section. And one of the reasons is because Joe's going to be leaving and I don't want the class to end too soon. He's going to be going to Africa. But if I can find practical, useful information for us to discuss in these things, then I'm going to stretch it out. I'm in no hurry to finish the class. I'm ready for a break. But I think there are some useful things to discuss in just this one, in these nine verses we're going to be looking at in a minute. But one of the things I wanted to point out that all, one thing that is in common with all these pieces of armor except for one, and even that one can be used this way, is that they're all defensive. They're not offensive weapons. The sword is offensive, but it's also a defensive weapon, isn't it? When someone's attacking you with a sword, what do? You fend off those attacks. This soldier does not. The image we're seeing of this soldier adorned in armor does not have a bow and arrow. He does not have a spear. He does not have a mace. He has a sword. And I think there's something for us to see in that. What perhaps might that be against this enemy? Well, no, I think we're not being commanded to attack. That's not the command Paul is giving us here. We're being commanded to stand firm. Earl. Exactly. And Jesus has already conquered Satan. He's won the battle. He's put an end to the agony of death. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. He's won the battle. Our trust is in him. Our job is to stand fast against the enemy and don't let him conquer us now. And not that we don't teach others, and those are all, but I'm saying we don't go looking for a fight. And you know, what Michael the archangel did not receive even a railing accusation against the devil. That's not our job. God's got the devil taken care of. Jesus Christ. Our job is to resist him. Les, did you have something to say? You look like, okay. But I think that's a point we're seeing. We are to resist him. We are not to attack him. We're not to go looking for a fight. We've got enough. Each day has enough evil of its own. We don't need to be, you know, poking a bear with a stick. And, you know, how do you do that? I'm sure there are ways it can be done, and people do it all the time. Not poke bears, but even in terms of Satan. You know, you don't put yourself in a situation where you are tempted to sin, obviously. And that could be one of the points we make about that. But the reality of this life is the devil exists, and he's going to exist until the end of time, until the judgment. And he is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what Paul is giving us here is the means of enabling ourselves to stand firm against this enemy who will strike when we least expect it, if we're not prepared, if we're not adorned in the full armor of God. We know that, though, don't we? Because we all have battle scars from him striking us, don't we? We see it happen in our lives all the time, don't we? That when we're not expecting it, or when we're, that something happens and we respond in a way that it's just like, again, I did that again, I said that again, I treated that person that way, you know, my spouse or whoever it might be. You know, he's seeking that opportunity, and that's what we need to recognize. And that's what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us to understand here. Here is the way you will be enabled to stand firm against him. So let's look at this first half of the verse. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. We may not even get through this class. I'm going to have to hurry. Stand firm, therefore. This is the second therefore in two verses. You don't normally see that in Scripture. And we'll bring up, you know, here's what he said in verse 13, the previous verse. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And it's also the second stand firm, which is kind of interesting. If you read it, you know, you got stand firm and stand firm right next to one another. If you read verse 13 and 14 together, and it's verse 13, the stand firm seems to me to portray the soldier standing at the end of the battle victorious, having done everything to stand firm. You will have done everything to stand firm in the face of this enemy who seeks to destroy you. But in verse 14, it's almost at the beginning of the battle. It's kind of backwards how it's we see. And he starts out saying, stand firm, therefore, in this manner. And in order to stand firm at the end of the battle, we have to make ourselves prepared at the beginning of the battle, don't we? And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. And at the end of class, and I think I alluded to this already because I got ahead of my notes a little bit, we noted that we're called to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, but that strength comes in putting on the armor that the Lord has provided us. We have to do something ourselves. We don't just sit back and put the armor in the closet and say, the Lord's my strength. Doesn't work that way, does it? It's like the person drowning in the ocean saying, save me, and you throw him a life vest and he sits there, save me. I just threw you a life vest. You got to reach for it. And that's what the Lord is telling. Here is your lifeline, so to speak. Here is how you will be enabled to do this. But he says, stand firm there, having girded your loins with truth. And we're going to talk about this for the rest of the class period this morning. And as soon as I began studying this text to present it in class, I immediately ran into a quandary. Because as a Christian, how do we typically see truth? What is truth? It's for the Christian. Same thing it should be for everybody else. But how do we see truth? God's Word. So we're to gird our loins with God's Word? Well, where's the quandary then? Where else do we see God's Word in this passage? I don't know why that's feeding back, Ken. Maybe it's just me talking too loud. At the end, that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're supposed to gird our loins with the very thing we take. And it's like, well, why? Is this just redundant? So it's a little bit, you know, why is it worded this way? Why do we have, you know, truth here and God's Word there? And I would suggest that the intention is for us to see truth here in verse 14 in a more subjective, personal way. Not that truth is subjective, but that we are to be in subjection to truth, our submission to truth, as opposed to truth being a weapon against our enemy, which I believe is the intent of verse 17. Now, see if you can follow me through this. And let's use Paul. I think Paul's illustration is actually explains it for us. First of all, what is the image here? Gird up your loins, having girded your loins with truth. I mean, if we haven't read the Bible, that probably, or watched Roman centurion movies, you know, this probably has no impact on us whatsoever. You know, I don't tell my guys, hey, we got to get this job done today, so go gird up your loins. I don't tell them that. You know, or, you know, we say things like get her done, you know, in the South. Or Earl says, this ain't no rest home. I've never heard Earl say, gird up your loins. But it's the way of saying, you know, what's the image? What is Paul saying here, first of all? Gird up your loins. I think we have the basic idea, but where does this come from?
It's kind of the basis of getting dressed and prepared for battle.
Okay.
It's like, you know, someone says, like, you know, putting a belt on. To hold things up. Well, that's where you have to start. Everything else is more or less going to attach.
Yeah, and I think the first thing we have to do, and I think you're exactly right, is understand what the customary dress of the day was. And we, you know, we can look over at Mark 1:6 and read, and John was clothed with, you know, camel's hair wasn't the customary, I think, linen or wool, but he was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And it kind of like this is kind of the look that was very common in that. When it talks about the tunic of Jesus that was seamless, that they didn't divide at the crucifixion, that's what it's talking. He wore a tunic, and it was customary to wear a leather belt. And the idea, I think, we need to see here is that we're wearing a garment that is not suitable for battle in its present state. That if we just show up in our tunic, then we're not ready to fight. Why not? Because it's not practical. So before we enter the struggle, before we even put on the first piece of armor, we have to take that garment that is kind of loose and flowing and kind of goes wherever it wants to do and gets under our feet. And what do we have to do with it? We have to get it under control. So it's not a hindrance to us. So it doesn't make us vulnerable to the enemy. And as I was preparing this, because I found that this image is a little bit blurry, and that's I found it online, but this is actually a little progression of how to gird up one's loins. So I'm going to show you what you would do. So ladies, you could probably use this. Men, you know, unless you're wearing a dress, it's probably not going to be practical. So you're standing there in your tunic, and next step is you actually take it up and you pull it up around you like this is how this is saying, and then the next step is what you've got it and you kind of put it all together in a wad in front of you, and then you put it back down between your legs and pull it up, and then you tie it around, pull it up like that, and then tie it around your waist. And I don't think this is completely accurate, because that's where you would cinch the garment with the belt. You would get it all tied up around you and cinched, and then you're ready for battle. Unfortunately, this guy forgot his helmet, he forgot his shield, he forgot his, you know, breastplate and everything. So he's not doing too well. He got a sword, but he forgot all the other stuff. But that's how girding up one's loins it was done, is that you, and then you cinch it with that belt. So I think that helps us understand the analogy that Paul is presenting us here. The girdle or belt is what, as Joe just indicated, the garment that brings everything together and holds it in place under control. How does it do that? It restricts the movement of the garment, doesn't it? You know, man, have you ever, you know, I have various pairs of pants. Some fit better than others. But when I've got on a loose pair of pants and I forget my belt, it drives me crazy, because I'm walking around like this, you know, just trying to keep my... You've got one hand occupied with your pants. I mean, and there's people that do that on purpose. Don't ask me why. It drives me crazy to see that. But you're not ready for battle when you're holding your pants up. I'm sorry. You know, women, you know, when your hair is falling in your face and you're trying to do something, what do? You tie it up. Man, you tie your shoes if you have any common sense. You know, some people don't do that. Why? Because those things make you vulnerable to accident. And if you're in a battle with an enemy, they make you vulnerable to attack from the enemy. So that's what we have to recognize. And as I was considering this, that garment, that original garment we saw there, is loose and flowing and kind of goes wherever it wants to go. Think of that as our will. The garment is our free will. God gave us that, didn't He? He gave us the choice to live however we wanted, to do it whatever we wanted to do, and it is unrestricted. We have the will to go wherever we go and do whatever we want to do. But what is Paul telling us here to do with that? If that is the free will, what are we supposed to do with it? Bring it under control. And what is the belt that brings it all under control? Truth. God's truth is what brings our wills under control, like this flowing garment that makes us vulnerable to the enemy. And it seems to me that's the figure that we are to see here. Our will can go wherever it wants, unrestricted. God has given us that choice. But what happens, you know, when we exercise our free will? What often happens? We get tripped. That's exactly the end. We get tripped up, just like a loose garment will trip you up. And actually, we have a verse here that says that. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Get all that under control, because it's going to trip you up in the face of an enemy who wants to destroy you. And that seems to me what Paul is saying here. Here's another verse, Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Those things we did as the Gentiles when we exercised our free will and the ignorance of our mind, according to chapter 2 and 3 there, I think. Let's lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Seems what Paul is telling us to do when he tells us to gird up our loins with truth is to get our wills under control. And I was even thinking of the loins here. You know, when you think of the human body, especially, you know, where is your strength? It's kind of in your upper thighs, isn't it? I mean, that is really you've heard of core strengthening. What's that talking about? It's talking about your gut, your torso, your upper thigh. I mean, that's your seat of strength. That's what, you know, and that may be kind of an image of the will. We need to get our own strength, our own will under control, and we get it under control by that girdle, by that truth. You know, do you think there might be a reason as to why this first article of armor we are to incorporate is truth?
It's the foundation for the
defense. It is. If we don't have that as our foundation, then we have nowhere to go. You know, the entire analogy here is preparing ourselves for the spiritual battle. And the first thing we have to do is get our will under the complete control of God's will. If that's not happening, then we have no standard for how we are to behave. And one perhaps obvious observation I think we need to make here is that in order for us to be able to gird up our loins with truth, what must have to first exist? Truth. Truth has to exist in order to gird up your loins with it. What do we find in the world today so often? That your truth is different than, you know, hey, that may be true for you. You know, hey, that church thing, you know, what you do over there, Rick, that's, you know, that may be true for you, but this is my truth. You know, that's just senseless. Because we don't do that in any other thing in life. You know, I pay my guy, you know, so many, you know, dollars an hour, you know, say $18 an hour, and I said, you know, here's your check. He goes, that's not $18 an hour, that's only $14 an hour. Well, that's your truth. How do you think that would go over? Well, no, 18 is 14. I'm sorry. I mean, you know, that's my truth. You aren't, you know, it's just ridiculous. We don't do anything like that. We can't breathe underwater. Well, that's not my truth. Well, go try it. It's not going to work. Truth is truth. It exists. And we've got to understand that and recognize that. And if we don't, then we have no basis for doing anything. And it's just completely unreasonable. And, you know, when we talk about the Word of God, what we have to realize is that is the Word of God. Jesus, John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. And it's God's Word that He provides us to get our wills under control. Seems to me that what's being said here, it's to govern every move we make. And we talked about that. That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? That everything He taught, everything He said, every action, every reaction was governed by the Word of God, the Spirit of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's truth. And He's telling, when he fought Satan off with that, what He's saying is, this is how we know. This is how we live. This is how we know how to behave in a certain situation, is by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I think that's why Paul instructs us here in the very beginning to gird up your loins with truth. This is the standard you have to live by. You know, a lot of times, though, we allow other things to control our will, don't we, and control our choices. Not truth, but other things. What might be some examples of that? Societal norms. And that's kind of, well, that's not my, you know, it's, you know, what is everybody else doing? That's, you know, that's the standard. You know, how does that work when you tell your parents that? Well, everybody else is doing that. You know, even Anita says that to me sometimes. If I told you, if everybody else were jumping off a bridge, would you do it? She's my wife. Not that I have to make excuses about things. I'm not supposed to mention her name during class. I'm sorry. I'm in trouble now. And I did it again. And I'm just sticking the foot in there further and further as I go along, aren't I? Anyway. Is that our standard, what society says? Is that what's controlling our will and how we behave in this life? What else? Our own physical desires. If it feels good, what? Do it. Yeah. But don't do it. I mean, that's the law. If it makes you feel good, then you need to do it. You let your feeling, your passion, your desires control your will. Joe?
Off the old man, which is corrupt. You know, so the standard in chapter 4 is truth. And the truth.
That we are created in holiness and righteousness of the truth.
And so that's just another example of the extreme and that the standard is set. I mean, today we live in a time where it seems in so many things the standard is nebulous. It's whatever you want it to be. But it has never been that way.
And what is the house of God built on? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what establishes truth. And then he says that when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of God, which was revealed to the apostles and prophets. We have everything we need. It's not societal norms. It's not our flesh. And what about, you know, and the thing that occurred to me that we often, you know, get in discussions about with people. Well, what about how we worship God? You know, how do we determine what worship we offer to God? Is it what makes us feel good? Is it what's appealing to us? I mean, how often have we had people, you know, come to this place and decide, you know, well, you guys just don't have enough kids here. We have children. I mean, if everybody who said that stayed, we'd have plenty of kids, unfortunately. But they're making the basis for where they worship the amount of children present. Now, I understand if there's choices where there are children and there's choices where there aren't that are doing God's will, then you know, there's a valid argument there. Or what about, you know, I mean, we've got over on Sweeten Creek, there's the Baptist church right there, put out a sign, it's got a big acoustic guitar on it, and says, New Contemporary Worship. How often do we see people make that as the standard? Why? Because I love music. Anybody who knows me knows I love music. I love to play. I love to sing. I love to jam. Anything music I like. And I want to, you know, I love it tremendously. But am I making that the standard, the criteria by which I worship God? Am I letting that control my will? Or am I letting truth control where I worship? What about whether they like the preacher? Well, I don't, you know, that preacher, I don't like the way he dresses. He wears boots sometimes. absolutely. There are so many things that can control our wills and our decision making and how we set our criteria for worshiping God and other things. Here's one passage we're very familiar with. You may not like the Bible class teacher either, so that's, you know, nothing. But thank you all for being here despite that. John 4, 23 through 24. This is Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. But an hour is coming. She asked, should we worship at this mountain or that mountain? And Jesus said, the Jews know what they're doing. They're worshiping correctly. Salvation is of the Jews. He tells her straight away because that's what the word said. He says, but an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We are not going to get done with this morning. So. Good thing I didn't have 9 words to discuss. But what about what Jesus said about the Pharisees here? Matthew 15, 8 through 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. How did this happen? How did the Pharisees do that, the Jews? They had an agenda, didn't they? They had something they wanted. When you think of the Pharisees themselves, you know, they wanted power. They wanted control. They loved the praise of men and keeping the status quo. And that's what they based their traditions on. It wasn't on God's word. They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. It was based on their own agenda. And when Jesus came and he didn't fit their predetermined idea of who the Messiah was, what did they do? They rejected him. They weren't seeking truth. They weren't being controlled by truth. They were being controlled by what they wanted to do, what they thought should be the case, not by what God's word said. And that's what we need to be very careful about. I think we can get through this, and I'll just skip over a couple things here because we don't need to spend 2 classes on 7 words are here, or 9, however many there are. Here's another passage that I think we just need to take to heart. And we've looked at this before, I think, even in this study. Psalm 139, you could read the entire psalm. But here's the conclusion. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And I think what David is praying here is, God, let truth be what governs my life, and not my thoughts, not what I think is right, but what you tell me is right. And that should be our prayer, shouldn't it? God, if I'm doing anything I shouldn't be doing, if I'm practicing anything I shouldn't be doing, then make it known to me. Help me to be honest. I've used this verse numerous times in my studies, and I think it is so powerful because of what, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not talking about those who are sinless. None of us are sinless. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's talking about those who are free from agenda, it seems to me, as they are serving God and coming to God, and they're going to see God for who He is. If we've got other things in the way, if we're looking for comfortable pews, if we're looking for a certain type of music, if we're looking for a large group of a certain type of person, and we make that the criteria by which we choose a place to worship, then we're not pure in heart, are we? We're not being pure in heart. Our hearts need to be, pure in terms of what does God want. Yeah, Hannah watches a lot of movies that are animated and kind of for younger people, and those are the movies I watch anymore. And there's one she has watched, it's called Inside Out. I don't know if any of you have heard of that or seen it. Cute little movie. It's about what goes on inside a young girl's brain, 13-year-old girl's brain, as their family moves and she's going to a different school and all the struggles and what's going on inside her brain. And there's characters in there, joy and sadness and anger and fear. And some of the characters are on the train of thought, trying to get back to Central, which is her, it's a long story. But there's these, all of a sudden one of the characters knocks over these two boxes on this train. And one of the boxes is labeled facts, and the other box is labeled opinions. And they all spill out on the floor in front of him, and he starts picking them up to put them back in the box. He says, I can't tell the difference between these facts and opinions. He says, they all look the same. And the other character says, it happens all the time. And she just throws them. Are we getting our facts confused with our opinions? I mean, that's really, and I thought that was so clever, but that happens. We think we want something. We have a certain desire. We want things to be a certain way. And Satan uses that against us to say, that's what it is, because that's what you want. And it makes it real easy for us to buy that hook, line, and sinker. And remember the context of what this is all about. It's about standing firm against an enemy who is trying to destroy us, who will use any means at his disposal to trip us up. And Paul says here that we need to get our will under control, to gird up our loins with truth and have everything be controlled by that, Earl.
There's nothing wrong with having a preference. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had a preference. He said, it's possible, but this cup has to be, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will.
Good note to end class on. Thank you, Earl, very much for that comment. And thank you all for your kind attention, as always.